This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with 3 online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again till the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Our sermon this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15, and as you can tell from the reading, it's a very weighty passage. Come with me to the final moments of Saul, the first king of Israel. We're on Mount Gilboa. The air is thick with dust and the smells and sounds of battle. We smell sweat and blood. We hear the clash of weapons, the cries and moans of dying Israelites, and the shout of advancing Philistines. We find the king gravely wounded, the Philistine archers having found him with their arrows, and he has retreated as high on the slopes of Mount Gilboa as he can go. Saul's three sons have fallen in battle, including noble Jonathan, who might have been king himself one day if Saul had but listened to Samuel the prophet. Many of the mighty men who joined Saul after he became king are here, fighting, defending their king, and dying at the hands of God's enemies. Our natural eyes see Philistines pressing Saul back upon the slopes of Mount Gilboa. But if we look with our theological eyes, we will see that God has pursued Saul to this place and to this end. All the words that God spoke through Samuel concerning Saul have come to pass. With his son slain, he has no hope for a dynasty, just as God said in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul refused to wait for Samuel at Gilgal and took it upon himself to offer a pre-battle sacrifice. Even if he could somehow make it down from Gilboa alive, he would have no son to sit upon the throne after him. Ironically, Saul nearly put Jonathan to death for eating honey during the foolish fast that he had decreed in chapter 14. It became obvious with these failures that Saul was not fit to be a wise leader to God's people. Saul's sins were rising up over his head, to be sure. But Saul's great failure, the sin that led him to this day on Mount Gilboa, is that he did not listen to the word of God concerning the Amalekites. Devote them to destruction. All of them. Including their women and their children and their infants and their livestock. Now, Saul had no problem killing his enemies or their children, but he was complicit with the people in keeping back the best of the livestock, together with the best of the people, the ruler, King Agag. He had the audacity to greet Samuel with the claim that he was faithful to do all that God had commanded him to do. Samuel's reply is unforgettable. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Samuel heard the voice of the animals, which was proof enough to him that Saul had not listened to the voice of God. Saul might have repented, but instead he blamed the people as if they were responsible to lead themselves. It seems that Saul's behavior at Gilgal was just a recap of Adam in the garden. He practically said the same thing that Adam did when Adam sinned. "The people that you gave me to lead took spoil, so I did it too." Don't worry, we'll offer sacrifices. We'll do right by God. We'll sacrifice these animals to him. There was supposed to be more to Adam. There was supposed to be more to Saul. But a good king is hard to find because a good man is hard to find. Like Adam, the beginning of Saul's story was full of promise. Saul was a head taller than every other man. Surely he was fit to be the head of Israel. Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was the Messiah of his day. He had the Spirit of God. God gave him a new heart, and he became, as the scripture says, another man. He was born again. He prophesied in the Spirit, and it became a saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" He had tasted the heavenly gift. But today at Mount Gilboa, Saul is God's enemy, and he will die as God's enemy. Now, before you object that I have applied a New Testament understanding of regeneration and the gift of the Spirit to God's elect, let me say that we shouldn't let this narrative spoil our systematic theology, right? But we don't want our systematic theology to spoil the narrative. Let the ruin of Saul serve as a real warning to every believer to remain in the faith, just as the assurance of our perseverance is also a comfort given to us elsewhere in Scripture. Fallen from grace, Saul is an example of one who had every indication of being God's elect, but who did not finally overcome. Fearing that the Philistines would surely make sport of him if they found him alive on top of the mountain, he urges his kit-bearer to take his sword and run him through. But quailing at the thought of striking down the Lord's anointed, he refuses. Saul ultimately chooses suicide and falls upon his own sword. Now, we don't know what was going through his mind in the final moments, but perhaps it was something like this: "I am finished." Indeed, the first king of Israel was finished. Now, we learned in Dr. Parsons' general overview that the book of Samuel served its original audience as an ascension narrative for King David, which legitimized his rise to the throne. In so doing, it banishes any thought that David became king through treachery against Saul's regime. Most importantly, this narrative shows that the Lord God had everything to do with these events. The Lord rejected Saul as king because of disobedience, whereas he accepted David because he was a man after God's own heart. But this narrative doesn't whitewash David. Far from it. One of my favorite preachers likes to put it this way: David was a man after God's own heart, and Bathsheba's too. But unlike Saul, David had godly grief and true repentance when he sinned, and ultimately God's favor and the provision of atonement. As the books of Samuel show, David is God's anointed man, his appointed man, the shepherd of Israel. 1 Samuel 15 is a critical moment in this narrative. This is the passage where Saul loses everything, and it's gut-wrenching to think about. On account of a specific act of disobedience, God decrees that the kingdom has been torn from Saul. And Samuel says that the Lord will not change his mind or regret his decision because he is not a man that he would do that. Sounds pretty final to me. Of course, then in the very same passage, we have God saying that he does regret making Saul king. Is the writer stupid? Did the Holy Spirit fall asleep in inspiring this text? Doesn't he know that there is an apparent contradiction here? The writer knows what he's doing. The Holy Spirit certainly knows what he's doing. By noting God's attitude towards Saul, the writer is really punching up the intensity on the situation. The Bible doesn't say that about God very often, that he regrets something that he's done. Think about it. This is what the Bible says of God in the days of Noah before wiping out all life on the land, that he regretted making man. That's a big deal. And we can offer explanations about anthropopathisms and these technical terms that talk about the way that God interacts and the way we view man, but just let it sink in. God had the same attitude towards Saul that he had toward humankind just before wiping them all out. Now, by the end of 1 Samuel 15, we can speak of the resulting consequences of Saul's sin in the same way that we often speak about the coming kingdom. It is already, but not yet. Saul's doom is certain. His engines are gone, but the plane is yet to crash to the ground. His descent is tragic and pathetic. In his descent, we see broken relationships, madness, attempted murder, divination, even a statement from God that the Lord himself says that Saul is God's enemy. Saul tried to take his spear and pierce the side of David, the Lord's anointed. What a horrible sin. I wonder if the Apostle Paul ever compared himself with Saul. They had the same name. They were from the same tribe of Benjamin. Perhaps Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of Pharisees because he didn't want to be like his Old Testament counterpart. Maybe he felt that his zeal for the law would keep him from going the same direction. What a shock it must have been when he realized that he too was persecuting the Lord's anointed. The spear was in his hand, so to speak, when Jesus blinded him on the road to Damascus. And if we make the obvious application between Saul as the leader of God's people and ministers as leaders of God's people, it should make us tremble. I mean, am I the only person here who shudders at the thought of being like Saul? And yet, is anyone here capable of doing all that God has asked a leader of his people to do? In practice, is anyone here capable of being a totally obedient leader to God's holy nation? Go ahead. Raise your hand. And would you please give me a double portion of your spirit? Because I need that. That's why it's not going to do us any good for us to take this passage and simply say, Saul was disobedient. Don't be like Saul. I mean, that's just a bad Sunday school lesson, right? Now, don't get me wrong, there's a great message in Samuel's words, for to obey is better than sacrifice, and rebellion is idolatry. That's a fine application of the law, and it is right for me or for anyone else to make an appeal to you to obey the commandments of the Lord. But if I stop there, I'm giving you the law only, and not the gospel. And the gospel is here. It might be hard for us to find, but it is here. I feel like I should reserve it for some climax near the end of the sermon, but I can't help it. I just have to come out and say it. God tore the kingdom from the bad king Saul, and he gave it to his neighbor who was better than him. And although David was the neighbor for the original audience, Jesus Christ is our good neighbor. And the true King of Israel, who did all that the Father commanded him to do. All glory be to his name forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Jesus is a better king than Saul, a better man than Adam. Jesus is a better leader than you. He's a better leader than you and your church. He's the second Adam and the last king of Israel. And there it is. That's the gospel. We could go home, right? But there's some big theological implications in this passage that really make the gospel shine. There are words that need to be addressed and parallel passages that we should consider. And it all has to do with the nature of Saul's disobedience. So I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about Saul's failure. But I just have to juxtapose Saul and Jesus. I mean, what else am I going to do? In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So I'm going to compare Saul and Jesus by posing three questions. The first one is one you will have heard before, but not in relation to a situation like this. WWJD, what would Jesus do if he were in Saul's place? And the second question is, what did Jesus do? And the third question is, what will Jesus do? Now, WWJD is most of the time a really useless question for us. I mean, I understand the spirit of it, but it's kind of crazy. I mean, what would Jesus do in my situation? Well, he'd probably do something I can't do. He'd heal someone or turn something into food or wine or say something that's totally unfathomable and drive all my friends off. But I do think that we can ask this question in relation to Saul's situation because they are both king of Israel. And they both received instructions from the Father, which they were to obey. Now, before we can answer the question, though, we need to fully understand what God was commanding Saul to do and why his failure to do it was such a grievous offense. First of all, God commands Saul to listen to the word of the Lord. In verses 1 to 2 of our passage, Samuel comes to Saul with a reminder of his anointing and an official message from Yahweh. Samuel is quick to remind Saul that he is king over a people belonging to the Lord, and that Samuel speaks for the Lord. As far as Saul is concerned, Samuel's voice is the voice of God. And God will only bless the kingdom as long as the king listens and obeys. Samuel uses a divine messenger formula when he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." There can be no doubt that according to this text, Samuel's words are the very words of God, reflecting the will, the purpose, and the character of the Lord. There's no room for miscommunication. In chapter 3, we learn that the Lord was with Samuel and that he wouldn't let any of his words fall to the ground. God's not going to let Samuel use this formula and get away with delivering a message that did not originate with God himself. Now, this is important because there are scholars and false teachers out there who would say that God would never say what he is about to say to Saul. Now, God's instructions begin with a bit of history. In verse 2, we find that God has remembered what the Amalekites did to Israel when he led them out of the land of Egypt. The Amalekites were a nomadic tribe dwelling south of Judah, and they seem to come out of nowhere, both in terms of biblical history and in the way that they assault Israel. Their sneak attack on Israel is recorded in Exodus 17. This is the famous battle where Moses had to raise his staff in his hands for the duration of the battle. And as long as his hands were raised, Israel was winning. You know the story. Aaron and Hur had to help him lift up his hands to help him win this battle. Listen to what it says in verses 14 through 16 of Exodus 17. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Write it in a book, God said. Notice that Moses was also to recite it in the ears of Joshua, which is to say he should pass it down to the next leader and so on, so that Israel and her leaders will never forget what God has said regarding Amalek. Now, one thing that Israel remembered about that attack was how dastardly and underhanded it was. It makes me think of Pearl Harbor or something. This was a date which would live in infamy. In Deuteronomy 25:17 through 18, that's about a generation later, Moses says this: "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lying behind you, and he did not fear God." Israel was fresh out of bondage in Egypt. They were a victorious people and a weary people at the same time. That sounds kind of like the church, doesn't it? Tired and dogged, tempted to turn back to the comforts of our former lives. Israel hadn't even made it up to Sinai, to that place where Moses was leading them so that they could worship God and receive the law at the appointed mountain. And here comes Amalek on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. This was a sneak attack. This was Satan with a sneak attack on God's elect. What's worse, Amalek was reaching for the stragglers and the weak. I imagine there were a lot of women and children at the back of the flock, you know. That's a juicy opportunity for wicked people like the Amalekites who do not fear God. Moses continues, "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall not blot out the memory of Amalek, or you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." God would never forget what Amalek did. And Moses reminds Israel that they should not forget. You see, this isn't a war on terror or a war on sneak attacks. It's a war on Amalek. This isn't hate the sin, love the sinner. This is hate the sinner and blot his name out from under heaven. Notice that this passage is from Deuteronomy. That's right smack dab in the middle of Moses' second giving of the law. This command to blot out Amalek is written in the law. And they're supposed to do this when God has given them rest in the promised land. And this expression, when you come into the land and have rest from your enemies, we see that repeated in, again and again throughout the book of Deuteronomy and throughout elsewhere in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 17 is one of those places, and it also has a really important message specifically meant for Saul. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And then a few verses down it says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I guess we have a pretty good idea of what Saul forgot to do. It seems that he did not write his copy of the law like he was supposed to. Maybe he was going to get around to it later. Saul, Saul, don't you know there's nothing to write with on top of Mount Gilboa? It was way too late by then, though, wasn't it? As the first king of Israel, it was Saul's distinct obligation to remember what God said regarding the Amalekites. So he should have been prepared to do what God was commanding him to do here in 1 Samuel 15. So not only does Saul have a fresh word from Samuel the prophet about what he is to do, he had the book. And we all want that fresh sense of what God is calling us to do right now. But hey, we've got the book. If people today spend as much time in the book as they did looking for a fresh personal prophecy for themselves, we'd have a great deal more people who actually knew what the will of God is. Read the book. Had Jesus been the first king of Israel, he'd have read the book. Now we come to the actual command, and make no mistake, it's terrible. How is he to blot out Amalek? Well, he's to devote the Amalekites to destruction. And this is a special term. The word here is the verb karam. And it seems to mean that the thing devoted to destruction is an offering to God. It's the Lord's spoil. According to Leviticus 27, a thing which is cherem, that's the noun form, is most holy to the Lord. Nothing or no one who is cherem can be ransomed. And according to Tremper Longman III, it is appropriate to understand Karam warfare as worship. And like Israel's worship, Karam warfare has very specific stipulations. Now, I'm not going to go into all those particulars, but I think several things are crucial. Karam warfare is best understood as God's war against some of the vilest sinners on earth. Israel's enemies are God's enemies first. With regard to the Canaanites, God was not merely retaliating against the enemies of his people. He assembled his people in order to destroy his enemies. This is God's war. So one of the stipulations was that only God could initiate a battle. If the people tried to go up against God's enemies without God's approval, they found themselves quickly routed. And that's what happened at Ai, for example. Not only does God initiate Karam warfare, but he does the heavy lifting. Often in Scripture, these battles are initiated with only a small Israelite force to show that God is the one fighting and overcoming his enemies. He's the one knocking down the walls. He's the one fighting the battles. And without him in their midst, they have no hope. Another aspect of Karam warfare is that it's very liturgical. They had to consecrate themselves before going into battle, and they had to offer sacrifices before going into battle. That's why Saul got into so much trouble when he didn't wait for Samuel before offering a sacrifice at Gilgal. He was messing up the liturgy, the order of their warfare / worship. Furthermore, Israel processed into battle. And the purpose of their procession wasn't just to get to the field. It wasn't just to get from point A to point B. It was to march. It was to process in an act of worship. They carried the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark was a symbol of God's presence in the battle. And the only appropriate thing to do when in God's presence is to worship. Not only that, but any unclean thing which appears before the presence of the Lord must be destroyed. When God took the field, he was actually present. And the people and things which were not atoned for by sacrifice had to be destroyed. And when the battle was over, they sang. Singing was a part of their worship warfare. It's believed that some of the Psalms have their original setting before, during, and after Kerem warfare. Psalm 24, which we read earlier in our responsive reading, it might have been one of those psalms. Although there are a number of different interpretations of that psalm. But we can imagine the Israelites coming back from battle, urging the doors of the tabernacle or maybe the city to be lifted up so that the King of Glory can come in as they're carrying the ark into that place. But in any case, singing was an important act before, during, and after battle. Now, what these aspects of Kerem warfare point to is the fact that these wars are not Israel's way. They are God's way. This way of conquering the Promised Land and the Amalekites is not just something that God is putting up with until Israel comes of age. God is intimately involved. It's his campaign, and the people are participants. So what is Israel's king to do? He had better devote the Amalekites to destruction and to go all the way to carry out that commandment. In fact, Saul's partial obedience was worse than if he had refused to go at all. You see, by destroying the undesirable stuff and keeping the good stuff, he was sending the message that God destroys people because they are essentially without value, rather than that God destroys people because they're sinners. The Amalekites were sinners, but they were still made in the image of God. By keeping the objects of desire, Saul made a distinction based upon perceived essential value, rather than on God's holiness and intolerance for sin. By doing this, Saul made a mockery of the justice of God. We might ask if God is just to destroy this current generation of the Amalekites for the sins of their fathers. But the text tells us that the Amalekites, living several centuries after the Exodus, are still sinners. It's in the text. They're sinners. You know, every generation has an opportunity to turn from the sins of its fathers, but without revelation from God, without a gospel, it doesn't happen. These people go on for generation after generation doing the same old things. God was just to destroy these Amalekites, for they were the same old pagans, living the same old lives, getting worse, I would imagine. True to their nature, they even drop another sneak attack. Later on in the book of Samuel, in chapter 30, we see the Amalekites coming back and doing this sneak attack thing that they like to do. And that story is really important for us understanding this, because it's here that it's going to help us to answer our question about what Jesus would do if we know what David would have done. In a way, the narrative tells us that. The way that the writer constructs this book tells us what David would have done in Saul's situation. While Saul was dying on Mount Gilboa, where was David? He was living with the Philistines, hiding with them. But he didn't go against Saul at Gilboa. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, we see him responding to this other dastardly sneak attack of the Amalekites, who raided his home base at Ziklag and carried off the wives and children, everyone, great and small. I want you to catch this. While Saul was suffering the ultimate consequences of his sin, David was thoroughly defeating Amalek, setting the captives free, rescuing the brides, taking all the spoil, and giving special gifts to the men of Israel? How very Christ-like of him. You know, I think that might be the gospel. Now, this battle wasn't an incident of Karam warfare, but here the narrator is taking David's historical battle against the Amalekites and juxtaposing it with the death of Saul, who died because he failed in his own battle against Amalek. Once again, the narrative is lifting up David where Saul is deficient. And where David is victorious, Christ is super victorious. Where David is obedient, Christ is obedient all the more. If Jesus was the first king of Israel, he would have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, because that was what God commanded the king of Israel to do. And the Father, looking down upon the Son, would have said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Really? Jesus would do that? The same Jesus who told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Is this the same Jesus who said, "Let the children come to me and touch them and bless them"? Is that the same Jesus who touched unclean lepers and ate with tax collectors and sinners? Yeah. And that's what makes the gospel so lovely. For God so loved the world, with its Amalekites and Amorites and Egyptians and its cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What do you think it means to be condemned if not devoted to destruction? God might have sent his world into the world, or might have sent his Son into the world to devote it to destruction. And sooner or later, the conquering king would come to your town, to your house, to devote you to destruction. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? What did Jesus do? Come and see. Come with me to the final moments, or so it would seem, of Jesus, the so-called King of the Jews. We're on Golgotha, a small hill outside the city of Jerusalem. The air is thick with the smells of sweat and blood. We can hear the groans of three crucified men mingled with the sounds of a jeering, mocking crowd. Two of the crucified men are thieves. One is Jesus, the Nazarene. Roman soldiers, the enemies of God, have driven him to the top of the hill carrying his own cross. His own people are there, but they have rejected him for another king, Caesar. Unlike Saul, his mighty men aren't so mighty. All of his disciples have scattered except for John and a few weeping women. The Gentiles have stripped him of his garments. They sported over him, casting lots for his clothing. And now he's naked. His own mother is looking up at him. She wonders how this could be happening when she had received such magnificent promises concerning her boy. Looking upon this scene with our natural eyes, we see a man pursued to the point of death by vengeful Pharisees, a frothing crowd, Gentile soldiers. But once again, if we look with our theological eyes, we will see that Jesus has submitted himself to the will of the Father and that God has lifted him up. God has declared Jesus a Charim, devoted to destruction. He is cursed from Mount Ebal with the curse for disobedience. He is baptized in the great flood of Genesis. He is chastised with Moses' staff. He is pierced through with Phinehas' spear. He is slaughtered at the altar. He drinks the wine of the wrath. He drinks the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And heaven is silent. Despite all this, his last words are not, "I am finished," but "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Words of faith, even at the end. That's what Jesus, the last king of Israel, did. And this he did for God, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, from Amalekites to Zimbabweans, would glorify and enjoy him forever. And you know what? It worked. We know it worked because God raised him up after 3 days. He ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns as king forever. This allows us to ask our final question. What will Jesus do? Well, we believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. John 5, 22 through 23. We often imagine God's judgment as a kind of courtroom drama in which the books are opened and all the people come forward to hear their fate. And that's right, we see that in the Bible. But the Bible also speaks of God's judgment in terms of a war or a conquest. In one place, it seems instant, one final battle on the day of the Lord. In another, it seems gradual, like more of a campaign. Jesus himself said that he said that Psalm 110 is really about him. And in that, we see this said of the Christ: "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses." Jesus is going to do that on the day of his wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the Lamb opening a scroll with seven seals. With each seal, we see different things happening in the ongoing judgment of the earth. We see the four horsemen going out, and through them, the Lamb judging the earth dwellers with famine and disease, and wars and natural disasters and death. Jesus does all that throughout the tribulation. And people want to protect Jesus from his role as judge because they don't want to believe that he will judge them harshly. And they want Jesus to be an advocate for everyone, even people who have no faith, people who aren't baptized. But this is a blessing for us. You see, Jesus doesn't send his followers to carry out judgment. Ancient Israel was a judgment army. They were called to do harem warfare. But Jesus is the one-man judgment army now, and he won't mess up. He never uses his sword unjustly. And to us, he has given us the task of spreading the aroma of the gospel among the nations and making disciples. There's no place for holy war among us, only spiritual warfare against the real enemy, the devil, who hates us, and the joy of bringing more people under Christ's banner. Now, if this all seems far off from 1 Samuel 15, let me reel it back in. David would have devoted the Amalekites to destruction because he was a man after God's own heart. And we need a king like that. Saul was a bad man and a bad king. He lost everything and he caused the people of God to lose through his disobedience. So let Saul's life be a warning to all of you in positions of leadership among God's people. You know, in my time here, I've seen more people who were preparing for ministry fall into ruin than I thought I would ever see. Than I thought I would see in my whole life, much less in the last few years. I know that in the church we can crucify people when we maybe should have redeemed them and restored them, but I'm talking about people who really did go far out of the way. They were preparing for ministry, and they got caught, or maybe they graduated and they got caught up in something nasty. They sinned. They disobeyed. And maybe someone else could point out why I am not like them. but I feel like I'm just like them. If not in the things that I've done, then in the strength of my heart. And even though I really want to obey God, I do not want to be like Saul. I find myself struggling every day to not be like Saul. I'm sick. I need a doctor. Like Haman in the book of Esther, who himself was an Amalekite, I've built my own gallows. Jesus has every right to devote this Amalekite to destruction. The accuser takes the law and points at me and says, "Blot his name out from under heaven." But by faith I cling to Jesus, our good neighbor, our Passover lamb, our risen King who reigns forever. I preach this gospel to you in his name. Amen.